Today we have the great subject of prayer for consideration, and I suppose there's scarcely a subject of more importance for the believer in Christ. Let us first think of what prayer is not. There are some who speak about prayer warfare, as though prayer is fighting. But the first thing that prayer gives us is access into the holy presence of our Heavenly Father. And I think we want to realize, first of all, that there's no fighting there. When the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, sees a vision of him that sat on the throne, he says, "And round about the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, not a ripple on the surface, perfect peace, perfect quiet there." And one thing that prayer does, the first thing we have to consider, is that it gives us access into the holy presence of God Himself. As the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, having the privilege of access into the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way that has been opened up. Now, as we read the Word of God, and we can get some little conception of the presence, what it means when the Scripture talks about the presence of God, when it talks about the right hand of God, the throne of God, that highest sphere in the glory where God dwells, it's nothing less than that that prayer does for us. Gives us the right to go there at any time. Now, that's a tremendous thing. It's all the more tremendous when we remember that in the past dispensation covered by the Old Testament, that was not possible. In Israel's midst, God ordered the tabernacle to be set up. That tabernacle, you remember, was a tent divided into two portions by the veil. There was the holy place, and there was the holiest of all, the most holy place, in which dwelt the blazing Shekinah light, the glory of God. Now a Jew could be born, he would live the whole of his life, and he would die without once having the privilege of entering into the holiest of all. That is to say, typically, he could never draw near into the presence of God. Now, that was true of all God's people. They were redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. They knew and they'd seen what God could do with a mighty arm, an outstretched arm of mighty power of his salvation. And yet, not once, could they have access into his presence. God deliberately, as it were, ringed himself round with type and shadow, because he had to impress upon his children the tremendous privilege of access to a thrice holy God. Only one Jew, and in his case, only once a year, went in to that holy place, and that was Aaron, the high priest. And he only went in by reason of the fact that he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once a year, one Jew goes in. So you see, all down the Old Testament, the Jew never knew what we can know today. At any time, because of that new and living way that Calvary has opened up for us, we have the privilege of coming to our God. I wonder whether we realize that. If we did, I think we should value the privilege of prayer possibly more than we do. That's the first thing that it does. It gives access into that presence where there's absolute peace, where there's absolute quiet. Don't think when you go to the Lord, you're going into somewhere where Satan is reigning and fighting. You're not. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the very thing that is the weapon that we ought to be using. That's God's Word. That's the Bible. That's the offensive weapon, not prayer. But, of course, prayer, as we shall see before we finish, is a tremendously vital thing for every child of God. It is, of course, the natural expression of that new life in Christ. For it's as natural as breathing. Just as the body without the breath, without the spirit is dead, so you might say that a Christian life without prayer is empty, dead. Access then, and how we ought to, in realizing that, not just rush into his holy presence and out again, as though it was just nothing much to be accounted of. Let's realize that we're going into the presence of that thrice holy God. And yet at the same time, we're going into the presence of one who is our Father. One who is a real Father in every sense of the word, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour. The next thing we ought to remember is that prayer gives us fellowship with God. When the Apostle John wrote his first epistle, he talked about our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We often think fellowship in the terms of fellowship one with another, the fellowship between Christians. Very lovely, very sweet, very wonderful. But don't forget the first thing, and even more wonderful than that, is the fact that you and I, as believers in Christ, can have fellowship with God. Oh, wonderful thing. Our fellowship is with the Father. The word fellowship means something that you're sharing. Just fancy, God wants to share something with you. And you can share something with him. It's as close as that. It's as wonderful as that. And so prayer, which takes us so intimately into his presence, is not just going to him to ask for something. It may include that, of course. But it is just fellowship. You talking to him and he talking to you. It's something like a very close friendship. Two close friends don't merely talk to one another when they want something from each other. That would be a poor sort of friendship. But all they have the joy of sharing everything together. Their thoughts, their joys, their interests, everything that's worthwhile, they share together. That's fellowship. That is communion. Well, prayer gives us that. Prayer gives fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Then let us note too that scriptural prayer, and if we want to know how to pray, we shall be wise, we shall go to God's word, and we shall find some wonderful examples of praying there recorded, puts God first, puts others second, and puts self last. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave a model prayer to the 12, you remember what we term the Lord's Prayer, you'll notice that the first three items put God first. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Look, nothing about the believer yet. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. And not until that has been said do we have give us this day our daily bread. So let us remember that. When we pray, let us put God first. Let's go into his presence, shall we, with praise and thanksgiving. Because that's something that the word of God assures us God is well pleased with. It's a sacrifice, says Hebrews 13, which we can render to him, the praise of our lips. And we haven't got to think very long before we shall think of something that we can praise him for straight away. The blessings, the natural blessings of this life, of health and strength and a clear mind. Oh, what wonderful blessings. And then all those riches, the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, which he has so showered upon us, so abundantly, we can start praising him. And remember that the praising spirit is the one that's nearest to true worship. So we go into his presence then, thinking of him first. And then if we watch, especially the prayers we'll say of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that he remembers others second. He starts off praising, he thanks God for something. And then turn with me for a moment to the first epistle to the Romans, chapter 1 of Romans. He says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." So he's thinking of others. Nothing about self, you see. He thanks God for others. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." And you'll find the same thing if you study the epistle to the Ephesians. There he thinks of the Ephesian saints. There he praises God for their response and prays to the Lord for their needs, opened eyes, understanding, and so on. And not till you get to the last chapter, chapter 6 of Ephesians, do you get, "And for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may boldly open my mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel." So see, the Apostle Paul does that. He puts God first, he puts others second, and he puts himself last. How often we go to prayer with the Lord just merely thinking about our own needs and nothing else. That's poor praying. Although we are dealing, mind you, with one who knows before we ask him what we need, the Saviour said so. And of course he naturally is interested in us altogether, and we do make our needs known to him, but in the right order. We come boldly to the throne of grace, realizing the infinite privilege of being able so to do. We come with praise and thanksgiving. We remember the needs of those who have been laid upon our hearts and minds. And then any special needs of our own, we bring to him. Then let us say this, that all prayer is answered. We really shouldn't use the phrase unanswered prayer. What we really mean is, of course, we haven't got the answer yes to our prayers. But if our Heavenly Father, in his utter wisdom and love for us, says no, that surely is just as much an answer as yes. It may be what we want. We've asked him for something we wanted, and we think, of course, the prayer is answered if we get it. But supposing he denies it to us in his love, that is just as much an answer. So let us remember that all prayer is answered. And as we go on to get the very spirit of prayer into our hearts and minds, I believe we shall realize this, that all true prayer is to bring us into line with his blessed will. That's really what it is. So that we say we want nothing more than his will for us. That means to say we should be ready for him to say no, as well as to say yes. So remember that then, all prayer is answered. And then there's another point. When we study the prayers of the saints recorded in the Word of God, we find that for their prevailing prayers, they claim God's promises. Let us turn for a moment to the Epistle to James. The fifth chapter of the Epistle to James. We have Elijah brought forward here. Verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And we're apt to think when we read that, we say, well, that was all right for Elijah. Tremendous man of God, but I couldn't do a thing like that. This man knew how to pray. But why? Why could he do such tremendous things as that? Why could he shut the heaven and then open the heaven? Well, he did it not because he was a man of tremendous power, but if you'll turn back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 11, he did it because he knew the Word of God. And he knew God's plan, something of it. And he knew God's promises. And all he was doing was to claim those gracious and wonderful promises. Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, verse 13 reads like this. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil. The geography of Palestine makes it imperative that they have these two rains. Otherwise the land is unfruitful. And God said, I'll do that for you. I'll send it, if you'll keep my commandments. Verse 15, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So there's a definite statement that if they kept the Lord's commandments, he would not withhold the rain. But if they did not keep the Lord's commandments, he would withhold the rain. Now all Elijah was doing was asking God to be as good as his word. That's all he did. Because he was living in a time when Israel, as you know so well, had departed grievously from God. When Ahab and Jezebel were reigning. When evil was reigning. And now he's really saying, in effect, Lord, bring them back. Withhold the rain as you said. And God did it. All Elijah was doing was claiming God's word. And I believe that's one of the secrets of prevailing prayer. Learning what God's promises are, the promises that now specially apply to the present age in which we live. Taking those promises to him and doing just like David said in 1 Chronicles 17, Lord, thou hast said, do as thou hast said. Now God loves to be reminded of his word. You'll never tire him by taking his word to him. Do like David did. God had made promises concerning the throne for David. When you read 1 Chronicles chapter 17, you'll find that David reminded the Lord of what he's promised to do. Lord, thou hast said, do as thou hast said. Why I think there is so much ineffectual praying is because so many Christians don't know the word of God sufficiently. They don't know how to pray because they haven't got the word of Christ dwelling richly within. That's the secret. And then when we have that dwelling in our hearts richly within, that's the guide to show us how to pray and what to pray for. We can go then into the Lord's presence and ask him to work like that. So we find that successful praying bases itself upon the word of God. Then there's another point concerning prayer. When we pray, we should watch and we should wait. The Savior said, watch and pray. Not merely pray, but watch. And the prophet Habakkuk, you remember, in the Old Testament, he said, I'll stand on my watchtower and see what he will do. If you look at the context, he prayed to the Lord. Now then, I'm going to watch for the answer. Now friends, if we're praying along the lines of the Lord's will, we can surely watch for the answer. Not to be like, you remember, the Pentecostal church. There's a classic instance there of them praying but not watching. You remember Peter had been imprisoned. And they all prayed to the Lord to release him, to deliver him. And the Lord answered the prayer. Peter came out. And when he knocked at the door, well, they wouldn't believe it. They said, no, in effect. You mean to tell me Peter's there? No. They said to the girl answering the door, Rhoda, you must be mad. What a thing. Asking God to do what seemed the impossible, and when God had done it, they wouldn't believe it. That's a pity, isn't it? They had prayed, you see, but they weren't watching for the answer. Now, friends, we ought not to be surprised. We ought not to be caught out with surprise when the Lord answers our prayers. Rather, we ought to say, well, it is just what I've been expecting. Because he has promised to answer prayer along the lines of his will. The next point I want to remind ourselves is this, that the words that are used for prayer in the New Testament are very intense words. We'll never get answers to prayer by just lax praying or spasmodic praying. Just praying now and again or fitfully, that accomplishes nothing. The word that Paul uses to pray, we will turn for a moment to the Epistle to the Colossians, coming nearer home, and the fourth chapter of this epistle. Epaphras, a member of the church at Colossae, was a wonderful man in the sense that he knew how to pray. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect, literally filled, and complete in all the will of God. Ye may stand perfect, mature, and filled in all the will of God, laboring fervently. Now that's an intense word. It has in its composition the word race. The race. It's a figure of the athlete running the race, putting every effort out to win the race. It's the same word as the apostle used himself in chapter 1, where he says, Christ, the hope of glory, verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man full grown, mature, perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving, there's the word, striving, according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Transliterated into English is our word agonize. Agonize. Now I wonder whether that describes truthfully my praying, and whether that's true of you. Is that the way we pray? Is it with the effort, the intensity of an athlete running a race? Are we labouring fervently like this man? Now that's the type of praying that really accomplishes something. And I think you'll realise from that this is no light thing. Believe me, prayer is a real ministry. It's a real ministry, as real as the ministry of the word and as necessary as the ministry of the word. The preacher gets up in public and proclaims the word of God. Someone behind the scenes is praying, is laboring fervently in prayers. Now, which of those two do you think is the more important? Well, neither. They're complementary. They're just as important. The person that's praying, laboring fervently behind the scenes is doing as much to accomplish the will of God as the one who is speaking the word. Oh, believe me, he has a ministry that's vital. Something that we all ought to share in. Something that others won't know anything about. You won't expect anyone to give you commendation for your praying because they won't know anything about it. But the Lord knows. He's the one that's watching. He's the one that's listening. Oh, yes. Something intensely vital. If you remember, the church is likened to a human body. Now, in our human body, there are members which are visible and are very important. Our hands, our fingers, our feet. But they aren't the most important, friends. You could lose your hands. You could lose your feet, but you'd still live. But the most important work is done by the members that are never seen. The heart and the lungs and so on. And you know, sometimes the most important work for the Lord is done by the members that are not seen. The unseen members of the body of Christ. Oh yes. So here's a ministry we can all engage in and we should engage in. You may not feel that you are called to speak in public. That doesn't matter at all. But here's something that is intensely important. You can engage in this most vital ministry. We can all learn how to pray and to regard it as something intensely important and to labor fervently as Epaphras did in the church at Colossae. Then would you note what Peter says again in 1 Peter and the 4th chapter? He not only calls us to be watchful. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, has drawn near. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Be sober. We mustn't be intoxicated, so to speak. You know, an intoxicated person is a person out of balance. Out of balance. He's not in control of his faculties. And that's one thing we must be. We must be in balance, spiritually, if we want to pray properly. Not overweighted by the cares of this life. Oh, that's not, I'm not saying that because I'm not sympathetic about the cares of this life, but remember, we've got one who's offered to bear those burdens. We shouldn't be carrying these burdens. We should be without anxiety because we've rolled all the cares upon him. He's offered and wants to take these things from us and to carry them for us. Not overweighted by anxiety or even by pleasures and joys. Those things can put us out of balance. But sober in this sense. Watchful unto prayer and sober. Then another point which is very important. All scriptural prayer, you'll notice, is offered in Christ's name. When we finish our prayers, we say, for Christ, sake, or for Jesus' sake, amen. It may be, friends, we've said the most important thing. Do you realize there'd be no possibility of any prayer being answered but for the mediatorial position and work of Christ? We go to the Father through the Son, aided by the Spirit. Some Christians address the Lord Jesus in prayer. Of course, they mean the right thing, but if you watch carefully, watch the Apostle Paul's prayers, you'll find he always addresses his prayers to the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we talk to him, we come to him, we have all dealings with him through the one mediator. For Christ's sake. Do remember that. All the time there is this great go-between that Job longed for. Or says Job that there was some dazed man that would lay his hand on us both. He was crying out for Christ, the great God-man. Someone that can come in between me and the great eternal God that I just can't fathom or touch. Well, that's what we have in the person of Christ. He is the mediator between men, the man, Christ Jesus. So then remember that we offer our prayers through the Lord Jesus Christ for his sake. Now let us think too of some of the reasons for unanswered prayer. When I say unanswered prayer, I mean for getting the answer no to our prayers. For every one of us, of course, if we're honest, we want the answer yes when we pray. Well, why don't we always get that answer? Let's turn back to the Epistle to James. There are scriptural reasons given to guide us in our praying. James chapter 5. Confess your faults, verse 16, one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's a righteous man. It's a man in touch with the Lord. What we shall learn is this, that if there are things coming in between us and God, prayer will stop. The answers to prayer will stop as we want them. You see, the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. No. So that's one reason, maybe, why we don't get answers to prayer. Or let's turn to the first epistle of John and the third chapter. First John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. But the obvious teaching is if we don't do the things that are pleasing in his sight, then we don't get the answers from him. We do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Now back to the epistle to James and come to the fourth chapter. The next thing we have to be warned against is that there must be no self-motive in our prayers. If someone prays like this, Lord, give me that I, you see, may have. Or that may be wrong. Far better, Lord, give me that he, the Lord Jesus, may be glorified. That'll be right. Now look at James 4 then. Verse 3. Ye ask, and ye receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts, or margin your pleasures. Now how easy this sinful heart of ours, how it can corrupt our praying, can't it? Sometimes it might be as well if we had a little self-examination and really get to the bottom of why we're asking certain things from God. If we ask that we may consume it upon ourselves, so to speak, that self may be gratified in some way, the objects of self may be furthered, it'll mean no. The answer will be to that sort of praying, you receive not because you ask amiss. And then if our praying is undispensational, we shall not be getting answers. What do I mean by that? Well, if I see that I belong to the church, which is the body of Christ, it will not avail me very much if I go to the earthly people, that is to say, the covenant people of Israel in the Old Testament, and take things that peculiarly belong to them and don't belong to me. Well, God just won't answer that. But if I get a knowledge of my high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and its hope, and its glory, and everything that's attached to it, given through Paul the prisoner, the mouthpiece of the ascended Christ, then I shall know how to pray. That will start to mould my praying. So again, we must stress that. It must be in line with the calling of God's grace if we wish to get the answer that we are seeking from him. And then, as I said earlier, I believe the greatest purpose of prayer is to bring us into line with his will. Now, will you turn again to the first epistle of John? This time, the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter of 1 John. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's the key, friends. Supposing I ask God for something that's out of his will, shall I get an answer? Well, obviously no. So how important it is to find out what the Lord's will is. We're coming to something very personal, something that's very personal to each one of us. You remember how the Apostle Paul, the very first question that he asked the Lord when he was saved on the road to Damascus was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now the Lord's will for each believer, for each child of his, is a very individual thing. While in a broad sense, all Christians are led along a similar pathway, in a broad sense, yet there is an intensely personal leading for each one of us. Because as members of his body, we've all got our part to play, we've all got a work to do. And only he can show us. I can't show you and you cannot show me. But we have to go to him. We have to find out what his will is and then say, Lord, answer according to that blessed will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, again, I want to say here, do we have to continually go to God and, shall I say, worry him to get answers to prayer? No, we don't. That doesn't mean to say, of course, we're not going to pray. We're going to stop praying. But you know, the conception I get from some believers is that if they keep on long enough, whatever they're asking, God will finally give them. But oh, what a poor conception. I know that often happens in human experience. You see a parent with a child, and the child keeps worrying the parent for something. And the parent says, no, 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 dear, you can't have it. But the child keeps on and on and on, and at last the parent's patience gives way. He says, oh, here you are, very well, run away. But oh, our Heavenly Father's not like that. We can't get something which is out of the Lord's will if we keep on worrying God. But I'll tell you, friends, there's a very solemn thing here. What can happen? There was a time in Israel's experience when they did that. They kept worrying the Lord and they kept asking him for flesh, you remember. They weren't satisfied. And they kept on. And finally, God gave it to them. But oh dear, what a terrible experience it was. As the psalmist put it, he gave them their request and sent leanness into their soul. So you see, a praying like that can have very dangerous consequences. Ought we to pray for a very long time? Or when ought we to pray? Well, these are all relevant questions. Well, friends, we ought always to pray, the Saviour said. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. That is to say, there should be that unbroken communion all the time between ourselves and the Lord. Well, I believe it's a very good thing to do as the Saviour said, withdraw into our closet if possible, shut the door, and in the quiet, commune with our Father, which is in heaven. But some of God's children lead such busy lives that is practically impossible so to do. Does that mean to say they needn't pray? Oh, dear me, no. They can know all the joys of fellowship and praying all the time. They can have that unbroken communion, whether they're in the home or in the office or walking the street, wherever they are. But it doesn't mean to say all the time they're worrying God for something. I think when we're praying along the lines of his will, we can leave the request with him. It reminds me of a true story I knew of a little girl who was very keen about her Sunday school outing. And of course, like all children, she was looking forward to that outing very much. And she was very keen to have a nice, fine, sunny day. So her mother said to her, are you going to ask God to give you a nice day for your outing? So she said, yes. And she did. In her evening prayer before she went to bed, she asked the Lord, if it was his will, to give them a nice sunny day in a week's time for this Sunday school outing. Well then, night after night passed, and the mother noticed this child didn't mention it again. And so after two or three nights, the mother said, aren't you going to ask God again to give you that nice sunny day? She said, no, I've asked him once, and he knows. I've asked him once. And she knew that she hadn't got to keep on asking him. She thought that was quite sufficient. Well, you know, friends, there's something in that. Not always, of course, because there are some things that you've got to keep reminding the Lord about. This is where, I believe, growth in grace and in knowledge stands us in good stead. When we are dealing with things that are revealed in the Word of God, we can pray along the lines of the Word of God and we can leave it with him. But sometimes it may be we haven't got the Word of God to guide us. Perhaps you have somebody laid upon your heart to pray for, someone that doesn't know him as Saviour. Well, obviously, you don't just pray once and finish. Oh, no. You have that laid as a burden upon your hearts, and you'll keep on praying, and you'll wait. You know, it's recorded that George Muller, that mighty man of prayer, prayed for the salvation of somebody for 40 years. 40 years. And they were saved at the end of it. 40 years praying. So here you see, we need wisdom in these things. Have I got to ask the Lord day by day to take care of me and to give me necessary food and clothing? I don't think so. I can ask him once and I can leave it. I haven't got to keep on asking and worrying. Because as you remember, the Lord Jesus said to those of his own, he said, why? He said, look at the sparrow. That not a single sparrow falls to the ground, but what your heavenly Father knows. He said, you needn't be anxious. And he said, you're not heard for your much speaking. Don't forget that, friends. It's not merely the length of the prayer that matters. It's the quality and the intensity behind it. And the prayer itself, what you are asking for. Not merely the length. I heard an address once by a servant of God who rather put it forward that we ought to spend at least an hour in prayer every day. Well, perhaps that's right. I don't know. But you can't just measure prayer like that by the length of it. Remember again what I've just pointed out. The Savior said, you are not heard for your much speaking. The Pharisees did that. Why, said the Savior, they utter long prayers. And they think by that they're going to be heard. Oh no. So we have to bear in mind these things so that we may be guided, so that our praying may be effectual. On the other hand, it can be said this, ye have not, because ye ask not. We've got to ask. And here comes a point which I think is also very important. Although we know the Lord's will, we have to ask him because it's part of our spiritual discipline. Now, anyone that's training children will know very well that part of their training is to get them to say, please, and to say, thank you. That's good training, isn't it? You stop a child merely grabbing at a thing because it wants it. You say, no, say please first. And then when the child's got it, say thank you. And although when you're dealing with a child, your own children possibly, you know quite well, you intend to do certain things for them, things that are good and right, but you're trained to say please. Please, will you? And then thank you when it's done. Now that's one aspect of prayer. We go to our Heavenly Father and we say, please, Father, will you do so and so? And then when he's answered, we praise him and we say thank you. And it's part of our spiritual discipline. I want you to turn back with me for a moment to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. There are some wonderful things said in this chapter, what God is going to do for his earthly people. He says in verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen, the Gentiles, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. He started doing that, hasn't he now? Yes, there's a representative number of Jews back in their own land. He says, then, at that time, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Friend, this is when the new covenant, Israel's national covenant, is put into operation, as Jeremiah 31 makes clear. Now then, come down a little further. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet, for this, for all this that he said, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Now you see the purpose of prayer. God's going to do in this chapter what he intends to do. But then you must ask me, the Lord said. You must ask me to do it. So there again, it brings this great thought before us that although we know the character of our Heavenly Father, although we know his gracious promises, he's told us what he's going to do, what his heart is toward us, that great heart of love and tenderness. Oh, he says, but I want you to ask me. I will be inquired of to do it for you. So you can see what prayerlessness will rob us of. It will indeed rob us of much blessing, much peace, much joy, much going on with him and growing in grace and in knowledge. I will be inquired of. There seems to be two great things that limit God in his work. One is unbelief, and the second is prayerlessness. Unbelief. He could do there no mighty works because of their unbelief. That was said of the Son of God. Fancy the Son of God being limited by the unbelief of men and women. He could do there no mighty works. It's still true. Unbelief limits the mighty God. And prayerlessness does the same thing. If we want to be fruitful for the Lord, and I'm sure we all do, then this thing is an absolute must. There must be this secret prayer life. It is not sufficient, friends, just to sow the seed of the word. It's not sufficient just to tell other people about the Bible. If you want that seed to fructify, if you want it to grow and to produce fruit, well then, just like in gardening, you must water the seed. And prayer is like the watering. It waters the seed. And then God gives the increase. God gives the growth, which is to his glory and to the blessing and to the praise of his name. So do let's bear those things in mind. Let us avoid, oh yes, that evil heart of unbelief that the Epistle to the Hebrews talks about. That thing that stopped the redeemed nation of Israel getting into the promised land. They could not enter in, says that chapter, only because of their unbelief. They wouldn't believe God. It stopped them. It'll stop all the blessing, of course, in the heart of any child of God. And prayerlessness will do likewise. We are responsible creatures, and our prayers must and do make a difference. Now let's look and see how this is carried out in the New Testament. Will you turn to the second epistle to the Thessalonians? Thessalonians chapter 2. The second epistle to Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. The phrase "may have free course" in the margin is translated "may run." Unhindered, that is. Pray like that, Paul said. Now, he was preaching the word, the unadulterated word of God. Now, you pray that that word may not be hindered in any way. Friends, we've got an enemy that tries to block the word, tries to stop it running and producing life and light and blessing. So prayer does make that difference, you see. May have free course and be glorified. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 verse 19. For I know, said Paul, that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he evidently thought the prayers of the Philippian saints had a very vital effect upon himself. This will turn to my salvation because you're praying for me. Wonderful thing, isn't it? Colossians, the next epistle, chapter 4 and verse 2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Here was this great servant of God, surely one of the greatest Christians that's ever lived. You say, did he need the prayers of the Colossian saints in his own spoken ministry? The answer is yes, he did. You pray that God would open to me a door of utterance. And wasn't Paul praying and asking God to give him a door of utterance? Of course he was. But he said, you pray too. You pray along with me. You remember how he puts it? You also helping together with prayer. Helping together. Then that's the way we can help one another. By praying for one another. Oh yes, of real material assistance. Come to Philemon. Philemon. Verse 22. But, withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that, through your prayers, I shall be given to you. Now, he was a prisoner. And he was expecting that through their prayers, he would be released and given back to them. So Paul evidently believed that the prayers of other Christians made a difference. And friends, that's abundantly true. Prayer, intercessory prayer, for other children of God is certainly effectual. Now, it's this aspect of prayer that I do now want to stress. I believe the highest and the finest form of praying is when self doesn't come into it at all. When we're remembering somebody else. When someone else's needs, known to us, or perhaps pressing needs. And then we start to labour fervently in prayer for them. That, I believe, is the high watermark of praying. Unselfish praying. All the joy. The joy when we realise the part in the outworking of God's plan and purpose that such praying has. And how vital it all is. Oh, I can't stress too much how this secret prayer life for others is so important. Shall we ask him to deliver us from selfishness in our prayers? To widen us in our prayers? Lord, not just Lord, bless me and mine. Oh, let's go far wider than that. Let's bear before him all those that are known to us. Remembering it's a vital part of Christian service. This is a very fragrant thing, I believe, to the Lord. In the last book in the Bible, which is a very difficult book and a book of symbol, but at least we can understand this concerning prayer, if you turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. And it says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, verse 5. Verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours. Now then, that's symbol. Now this is what the vials and the odours represent, which are the prayers of saints. Full of something that was sweet-smelling, something that was fragrant. And that fragrant odour represents the prayers of saints. Oh, isn't it marvellous to think that my poor praying can be fragrant to God? I can't understand how it ever can be. But God's word says it is. So what encouragement then we have to pray as the Apostle Paul did without ceasing. Over and over again, you remember, this great servant of God said he never stopped praying. Praying always for you. Without ceasing, making mention of you in my prayers. So if you just said to Paul, when do you pray in the day? I think he would have looked at you with surprise. He'd say, I pray always. I never stop praying. And you'll note again, it was always for somebody else. I pray without ceasing for you, you see. He says that to Timothy. Oh, I'm without ceasing. I have remembrance of you day and night in my prayers. Shall we learn to pray like that? Have this unbroken fellowship with the Father and pray for others. Then I want you to see, for your encouragement, two very wonderful things in the 8th chapter of Romans. Now, very often, we are puzzled. We don't know what to pray for. You know, I'm always a little suspicious of people that can pray very, very easily and make long prayers. I can remember as a boy going through many a service in a chapel in which the minister would pray for 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour. And it was always a source of wonderment to me how he could possibly do it. Long prayers. And there never seemed to be any hesitance whatsoever. We know not, says the apostle in this chapter, what we should pray for as we ought. Verse 26. And I think it is the experience of every child of God. We get there. Sometimes we just don't know what to pray for. All right? Well, God knows that. He knows our inability. Does that mean then because we don't know what to pray for, we're to stop praying then? All by no means. If we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit does. Oh, look what this verse says. But the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Can you appreciate that? Can you realize he has God the Holy Spirit knowing all your needs and the needs of those with whom you are concerned? And although you can't voice it, he knows. Let's read the next verse. And he that searches the hearts, that's one of God's titles. One of the titles that most people forget. He is the one that looks inside and searches the hearts. You see, praying is something that's coming from the very innermost parts of us, isn't it? It's coming right from our heart. Well, here's someone that's looking and knows. He knows what's the mind of the Spirit because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So though sometimes we're utterly puzzled and we can't put into words, we can't frame into words what are our deepest needs and the needs of others. Friends, do remember that. Here's one at the right hand of God who's doing it for us. He's making intercession. He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And therefore, he's translating it. What we can't express. Then something else that's also wonderful. In the end of this chapter. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Who can when God is justified? God, mark you. The great thrice holy God. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God. Who also, note the also. He also makes intercession for us. Well, you've got also, because you've just been told the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. And Christ also makes intercession for us. Oh, friends, what a strong position we're in. It looks as though the whole might of the Godhead is engaged on our behalf. In prayer. Praying for us. Then surely, although sometimes we don't know what to pray for, as we ought. Do let's bear that in mind. We've got the Spirit who knows and understands and interceding for us. We've got our Saviour who's there representing us also interceding. And so we ought to go on praying all the more. Ought we not? We ought not to stop. We ought not to be discouraged. No, no. They ought to strengthen us so much and encourage us that we go on just to say, well, Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest. Undertake. Sometimes it may be that's all we can say to him. Lord, undertake. I know sometimes when I've been praying for somebody else, and I've known they've been in dire need, but I haven't known any details. You can't pray specifically then. All you can say is, Lord, undertake for them. Just whatever they're needing. But of course, it's always, as far as you can, it's always wise to find out all you can concerning those whom the Lord has laid upon your heart. Find out all the details and pray specifically for them. And then pray along the lines of his blessed will. And do remember all the time that the one Who you're praying to is the one of infinite love. The one who takes no pleasure in denying you anything. Oh, some Christians seem to have got the idea. They've got a God who loves saying no. But friends, it's just the opposite. We've got a Father who loves saying yes. And who loves us so much. It's only because of that sometimes he says no. Because to give us what we're asking may be to our hurt. And he loves us far too much to give it to us. That little child comes to you and says, oh, give me that knife. It does glitter, it does look so nice and attractive. Give me that sharp knife. You say, no, no. Oh, no, that wouldn't do. The child doesn't know what it's asking for, you see. And in your love, you say no. Well, that's very much like our Heavenly Father. But it's infinite love that sometimes denies us. Do let's keep that well in mind so that we shan't be offended with the Lord in his dealings with us. You know, there are some Christians who, to put it in this way, they're soured spiritually. They're soured because they say God has dealt with them bitterly, like poor Naomi of the Old Testament. She said, God has dealt very bitterly with me. But she made a mistake, didn't she? It was her fault, really. Oh, no. If God has to say no, it's because of his infinite love and tenderness and compassion. And once we keep that well in mind, we shan't be offended if sometimes we don't get just the answer that he wants. Well, isn't it a marvellous subject, this subject of prayer? We could go on talking about it, but I do hope it's been sufficient to let you see how vital it is. It's vital to other people you're praying for. It's vital to yourself. It's vital to the carrying out of God's plan and his purposes of grace. And it's vital to growth in grace, spiritual growth in grace and knowledge. So maybe you'll be amongst those who are praying, labouring fervently in prayers like Epaphras of old. And I believe we're going to get abundant blessing, abundant light, abundant joy, abundant peace through it all, as we pray along the lines of his blessed will. And say, as the Saviour did, yes, even in that moment of agony, not my will, but thine be done.